Pick up where we left off. I begin with much fear and trembling because Brian has taught Hebrews about 435 times, and Alan Cornett has too, I found out, and they're both in here. So at some point, if you all decide you need to get up and I need to sit down, just have at it. We're going to pick up and try and review a little bit what we covered last time. The outline that we're using, again, is very accommodative. It's just meant to hit the main movements of the text. But I hope we can kind of incorporate this into our thinking as we work through the book. He begins with an introductory statement about the nature of Jesus that we'll touch on in just a moment. Then he argues that Jesus is superior to the angels and the law. And because Jesus is a superior messenger, he has a superior message. He's also superior to Moses and Joshua, the people. He's greater than Moses because Moses was a servant in God's house, and Jesus is the builder of the house and a son. He is superior to Joshua in the context of the Hebrew writer's argument because Joshua gave them rest in the land, but it was not the rest, and we know that because David speaks of another rest, a rest yet to be enjoyed by the people of God in Psalm 95, and we're still waiting on that rest. And so Joshua didn't accomplish God's ultimate purpose, but Jesus will. Jesus is superior to the Levitical priests for a great many reasons. He's sinless, sympathetic. He is eternal. He doesn't have to. His priesthood is not interrupted by death. And various other things the Hebrew writer offers. And as a superior priest, he offers a superior sacrifice and makes a superior covenant. And because Jesus is superior in every way, then why would you leave that for something that is inevitably less than? And so hang on and remain faithful. And that's kind of the big picture argument. Well, last time we talked about the fact that God has spoken various times in various ways through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken in His Son. And again, the emphasis is on the superiority of the messenger and the superiority of the message. The Son is heir of all things. Everything belongs to Him. And everything belongs to Him because He made everything. He is the maker of the world. John emphasizes that in the beginning of the Gospel of John as well. He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of His nature. He reflects the character and nature of God in every kind of way. He is a divine messenger. And He is not only the divine messenger, but He is the one who is maintaining or upholding everything by the word of His power. And so the same message, the word that He's delivering, is coming from the same word that sustains the universe. And that ought to get our attention and cause us to listen and think about what He has to say. And we in Him, as Paul says in Acts 17:28, in Him we live and move and have our very being. And not only is that who He is, but He has made purification for sins. He's done something that no one else has been able to do, and He has done it once and for all. And having done it, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, which is an allusion, the first allusion to the 110th Psalm, where God says, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And He sat down at the right hand of God, indicating that His work as high priest is completed, and He'll talk about that later in the book, and indicating that He is in fact the King, the divine King. And we'll see more to that effect. Last time, we got kind of into the meat of this argument, and why is He better than the angels? He says that in verse 4. He's become much better than the angels as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. And we talked about the fact that it is not just simply the description, Son of God, but it is the specific way in which that is used about Jesus that is important. In Job, the angels are called sons of God. And so it's not just those words that's significant, but the way in which those words are used. And he quotes two passages. The first one from Psalm 2 in verse 7, which is a coronation psalm, a psalm that was used in connection with the king. And in verse 7, the king quotes God and says, God has said, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." He has made him sovereign. He never said that about the angels. They did not have that office or that station. And the second passage he quotes is 2 Samuel 7 and verse 14. And this is the Davidic covenant where God had said about the Davidic kings, "I will be a father to him and he shall be a son to me." And we talked about the fact that the kings became sons of God in the sense that they were realizing the purposes of God. It's said about David in 2 Samuel 8:15 that he administered justice and righteousness in Israel. And God's throne in the Psalms is described, he's described as being one enthroned upon justice and righteousness. And so he has taken up the purposes of his father. The angels never did that. They were never given this kingly status, this messianic status. And then we began to look at, toward the end of class, at Hebrews 1:6, where he's already established the divinity of Jesus when he said that he is the exact representation of his nature and the radiance of his glory, and he upholds all things by the word of his power. He created everything. And so now he takes a psalm that is manifestly speaking about God, Psalm 97:7, and we looked at that in the Septuagint, which is what the Hebrew writer is quoting, and it talks about a coming of the Lord, a coming of God. The mountains melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. The heavens have declared his righteousness, and all the people have seen his glory. So you see, the psalm is moving in the same kinds of categories that the Hebrew writer is. "Let all that worship graven images be ashamed, who boast of their idols. Worship him, all ye his angels." And so the angels are commanded to worship the Son, the divine Son, in Hebrews 1 and verse 6. And so that's kind of the vein that we were working in about Jesus' superiority to the angels as the divine creator, as the divine messenger, as the divine sustainer, as the divine king. And all of these psalms really are focused around the sovereignty of the Son and his role as the Messiah, as God's anointed, as the divine king. And we'll continue to look at that. And so in Hebrews 1:7, he says, "And of the angels," he says, "who makes his angels winds and his messengers a flame of fire." Again, he is going back to the Septuagint translation. If you look that up, it's going to read a little bit different in your Old Testament. But the Hebrew writer is again using the Septuagint. And I've just given a little bit of context here around that. It's speaking of God again, who covers his chambers with waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, that is said of God again and again and again, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flaming fire, who establishes the earth on her sure foundation. It will not be moved forever. And so the contrast here is between what God has said about his angels and what God has said about his Son. They are ministers. They exist for the purpose of realizing God's purposes. They are servants. They are not the king. And so the contrast is between Jesus as son and angels as servants. Jesus as king and angel and the angels as servants. And so they don't even, we begin to get a sense of the distance if we think about the lowliest servant in the kingdom and then the king and the distance between those. We begin to get a sense of the distance between Jesus and the angels. But that, of course, the distance between Jesus and the angels is far greater. And we know that when we read in verse 2, through whom he made the world. And we talked about that term world last time. It, literally a word ages that encompasses even more than the cosmos. And so who made the angels? God. Jesus made the angels. Okay? Remember what we saw in John 1? There's nothing that has been made that wasn't made by him. And so the angels are created. They're created by and through the Son. Okay, and so they are servants. And of the Son, he says, in Hebrews 1, 8 and 9, he quotes Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God. So how is the Son addressed? As God, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Of course, anointed, that's the same term from which we get Christ or Messiah. Your God has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And so his anointing is a cause for rejoicing for all those who love righteousness. The divine king has stepped in. Now, I want to go back to something just a minute, because this is not a new idea that the Hebrew writer is unpacking, that something that nobody ever heard before. This is an old idea that had been spelled out in the prophets. Go to Ezekiel 34, if you would, for just a minute. And we're going to start in verse 11, but just let me kind of set this up. The first part of the chapter talks about the fact that the problem that God's people were having is they had bad shepherds. Okay, the shepherds they had were corrupt and self-serving and lazy and wicked. And although he doesn't use those exact terms, but that's the gist of it. And then God says, thus says the Lord God, verse 11, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, I will care for my sheep and I will deliver them. So who's the new shepherd? If you're only looking at verse 11 and 12, and that's all the information you had, who is their new shepherd? God is their new shepherd. And he says that over and over and over again. Verse 17, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another. As for my flock, verse 19, they must eat what you tread down. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Then notice what he says. Okay, so God is their shepherd, number one. Verse 23, he says, then I will set over them one shepherd, my servant David, And he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. They have one shepherd. Their shepherd is God. Their shepherd is David. Huh. So one and one is one in this case. I'm not doing math, I'm doing theology. It's an important distinction. Okay, and so, and we're going to get the same, Jesus is going to raise the same kind of idea in another context that the Hebrew writer also plays into. But I want us to kind of see that this is, this line of argumentation is not unique to the book of Hebrews here. Now, in 1, 10 through 12, he again goes to the Psalms, Psalm 102, 25 through 27, which is here again in the Septuagint. There's not a significant difference here. But who verses 10 through 12 addressed to? Notice verse 8. It's addressed to the Son. Of the Son, he says. And then he quotes Psalm 45. And then in verse 10, and connecting that back to of the Son, he says, you, Lord, in the beginning, did what? Laid the foundation of the earth. Creation is the purview of God. Who created everything? Hebrews 1, 2, and Hebrews 1, 10. Through whom? The Son. Right. Jesus. Jesus made the world. Okay? That's the same thing. John 1. We go back. Let's go back again. Let's cement this idea because it's pretty important. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Okay. List all of the things that came into being apart from Jesus Christ. That's correct. You are all exactly right. Nothing that has come into being has come into being in any other way. Has Jesus come into being? No. Therefore, He is what? At a bare minimum, you'd have to say He's eternal. But yes, He's God. Okay? Eternity and self-existence is what we would say about God. Okay. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hand. Now, he talks about the fact that the heavens are going to do what? What's going to happen to the physical creation? Yeah, it's going to pass away. It's going to perish. They'll become old like a garment. It's going to wear out. They'll be tossed aside. But, okay, there's another thing we have to see. He says, you are the same. He comes back to that at the end of the book. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Okay? The book is almost bracketed by that idea. Bob?
Genesis 1:26 says,
You sure about that? Oh, you're sure it doesn't reference Jesus? Okay. Read Genesis 1:26. Okay. And there are some disputes about the nature of the us, but not in my mind, anyway. There's another answer apart from that, though, that I'll discuss with you later. So the second thing that we need to see, Jesus is eternal, He is the Creator, and He is immutable. That's a 50-cent word for He doesn't change. He is immutable. You are the same. Your years will not come to an end. So He is the eternal, immutable Creator. Any angels fall into the category of eternal, immutable Creator? Not even close. Not even close. And so, your years will not come to an end. And then he gets to his favorite passage, Psalm 110, which he quotes or alludes to quite a bit. He says, "To which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'?" Now, let's go back to the 110th Psalm, because it is so important to the argument of the Hebrew writer. This psalm was understood to be a messianic psalm. And we'll pull that verse up in the Septuagint, if you want to see it again. It's not substantively different. Here, "The Lord says to my Lord." Okay, let's go back and look at a passage we looked at, not too long ago, and those of you that were in the Mark class, let's go back to Mark chapter 12. You remember in this context, they were firing questions at Jesus, trying to trip him up, and they finally tired of that, of the outcome of that, and they quit asking Jesus questions, and Jesus asked a question of them. How is it, this is Mark 12:35, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Why would the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Why would the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? Is the Christ the son of David? Yes. 2 Samuel 7 maybe would be a good reason. Psalm 2 would be a good reason. Psalm 110 would be a lot of good reasons. What's the first thing that we look at Matthew's gospel? What is one of the first things he tries to establish about Jesus? That he is the son of David. Exactly so. But Jesus is not questioning that. He's questioning their understanding of that. He says, why do the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" How is David addressing his son? As Lord. Do fathers usually address their sons as Lord? Is this a typical manner of expression, especially in the first century? No. And Jesus' point is really, in some ways, a very simple one. Because they understood the Messiah to be a descendant of David. And Jesus just making the point, even David knew that the Messiah was more than just a descendant of David. Else he wouldn't have called him Lord. And so, whoever this Messiah is, he is vastly superior. They're looking for another David. And Jesus says, well, the Scriptures make it pretty clear that it's not just another David that's coming along. It is another David, but not just another David. That is, there is correspondence between the Messiah and David, but we must not think that there's exact correspondence. The same way we would, when we read that we're made in the image of God, yes, there are some things about us that have some resemblance to God's nature, but we must not think that God's nature is like our nature. You can't flip that around the other way. We are in some sense like God with the potential to become conformed to the image of God, but God is not like us. That is not true. And so, yes, Jesus is like David, but he's not just another David. He's something far greater than that. And again, using the same passage, the 110th Psalm. That's the first thing that we want to know. The next thing, as we work through this, because this, again, this psalm becomes very, very important. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. To one degree or another, let me go back to this list. With the exception of Psalm 104:4, which is talking about the angels and the nature of their role, every one of these passages, in one way or another, points to the fact that the Son is King. It points in one way or another to His divine rule. And that's why He has a better name than the angel. They're servants. He's King. And so over and over and over and over again, the Hebrew writer points to the fact that the Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One. He's going to revisit that again and again and again. It comes up in chapter 5 when he talks about the fact that he doesn't take the priesthood upon himself. He was anointed by God. He is God's anointed King, the divine King. And they are, he says, just ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation. And so the angels serve us. Who do we serve? The Son of God. Exactly so. We serve the King. And so He is very much better than the angels in every kind of way. Now, if you will, allow me a brief aside here. Do you notice any trend in the Hebrew writer's use of the Old Testament up to this point? If you can't notice the trend, then apparently your glasses are not working very well. There is a heavy dependence upon what? The Psalms. The Psalms are replete with vital theological content about the nature and character of God. And we neglect the Psalms to our own peril. Does anybody know what Old Testament book is quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book? You might just take a stab at it based on this and do pretty well. Yes, it is the Psalms. The Psalms are the most quoted Old Testament book in the New Testament. Perhaps that's not as surprising as we might think, because it's the biggest book in the Old Testament. But be that as it may, the inspired writers saw the Psalms as foundational documents for our faith. And we should too. So this is I know we're studying Hebrews, but we need to get these songs in here and in here. Yes, sir. Right. And that brings up another great point. It'd be a good thing for us to sing psalms. I'm not saying psalms only. Don't paint me with that brush. I know some people think you should only sing the psalms. That's not what I'm saying. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And so whether we're reading them, whether we're singing them, we need to take these into our hearts and minds and recognize the depth and breadth and height and scope of God's revelation contained therein. Okay, so he's going to make a very practical application to all of this in chapter 2. Okay, and this is the first of about 12 bad chapter breaks that we will see in the book of Hebrews. I think the first chapter starts in a pretty good place, but all of the other chapter breaks are pretty poor. And you'll notice that the vast majority of the chapters begin with therefore, which ought to tell you that it's not a good place to break. This is a continuous argument. And so the first chapter starts in a good place and the last chapter ends in a good place. Ignore all the other chapter breaks. We may or may not stop on chapters because of time, but the chapter breaks are not indicative necessarily of the flow of the argument. So he says, for this reason, because of everything I said about Jesus in chapter 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. Okay? So much closer than, in comparison with what? What is the point of comparison here? The Old Testament. Yes, that which was delivered through angels. And he says we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. Okay? There's an important point to be made there. Trials, and they were undergoing trials. Difficulties, persecution, and they were undergoing persecution, can wear us down, and we can drift away from the truth, not through some grand act of rebellion necessarily, although that happens, not through some scandalous failure, although that too happens. But very often, people simply drift away from the truth through neglect for the truth. And then a lot of those other kinds of things tend to creep in. But very often, when people leave the Lord, they leave the Lord because they have neglected to listen to what God has said through His Son. And he says, for this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels. Okay, and there are all kinds of texts we could look at to clarify this. Stephen says in Acts 7:53, he says, "You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now, when he says that, he's not saying something new. That was based on passages like Deuteronomy 33:2, which pictures the Lord coming with myriad of angels to Mount Sinai. The Jewish understanding of things was that the Old Testament was ordained through angels. It was delivered through angels. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty. So if when God sent a messenger, a servant, to deliver a word, and people violated that word and were held responsible for it, how much more are they going to be held responsible when God Himself comes in the person of Jesus Christ? That's the argument. Okay? He didn't send a messenger. He didn't send an angel. He didn't send a servant. He sent His Son. He sent the exact representation of His nature. He sent the radiance of His glory. He sent the Creator of all things. He sent the One who sustains the world. We better listen. This is the Hebrew writer's giant, pay attention. I'm going to tell a quick story. Since most of you met Gary Sandusky not too long ago. Gary was in the military, and one of the local fire departments asked him to train their men for rescue, and he was training them to rappel. And so he had them all lined up, and he's showing them how to tie in to the harness with the carabiner. And he says, "Now, look, if you tie in backwards, it's going to pop out and you're going to fall. So don't tie in backwards." Well, there was one guy who was kind of a hot shot, and he's watching some girls that were watching all the proceedings go on. He's looking at them. He's not really paying attention. And Gary says, who wants to jump off the bridge first? They're rappelling off this bridge. And the guy, his hand shoots out. He says, "I'm ready." And Gary comes over and he looks at the harness. The guy's tied in backwards. And Gary looks over and see how deep the water is. He says, "Are you sure you're ready?" He says, "I'm sure." He said, "Are you absolutely sure you're ready?" He said, "I'm absolutely sure." Gary gave him a push. It popped loose. He fell about 20 feet and splooge into the water and came up sputtering and spitting. He said, "Man, you could have killed me." And Gary said, "You could have killed yourself." Because he didn't pay attention. You know what? He had everybody else's attention after that. And the guy that fell washed out. That's the same story that we read about in the Pentateuch about the Israelites. They fell, they failed, because they didn't pay attention. And that's exactly what the Hebrew writer is saying. These guys didn't pay attention, and it did them in. Are you paying attention? Because not paying attention got them killed. And I don't just mean physically. Not paying attention got them killed. And so he is doing everything he can to grab the attention of his audience. And today, in Lexington, Kentucky, that's us. I understand we're only secondarily the audience, but we are the audience. So we've got to pay attention. Because every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty when it was just a messenger. Now it's the Son. And he says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Now, The contrast is between the salvation from Egypt, which was that a great salvation? Yes. It was. It's not in my understanding of Hebrew, the Hebrew writer never runs down the Old Testament. It's not about running down the Old Testament. It's about exalting what came after. It's not that that was bad. It's that this is just so much better. So he says, we have a much greater salvation, not just a salvation from physical slavery, not just a temporal deliverance, but we have been delivered from slavery to sin and death. And he's going to go on to talk about that later in chapter 2. He says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord spoke to us. It was confirmed to us by those who heard, by witnesses. And of course, he's talking about the apostles here who confirmed it. And then who else bore witness? And how did he bear witness? It's an open book test. God. God bore witness. And by what means did God bear witness to the testimony of those who heard the Lord? Signs, wonders, and miracles. Gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so, initially, on the day of Pentecost, the signs that accompanied the revelation of the gospel, and then as that continued, and things like the man being healed at the gate called Beautiful and going forward, all of these things served to confirm the revelation in a couple of ways. Not only did God do amazing things to say these guys are really from me, but the things that he did were typical of the message. That is, the man at the gate is made whole because the purpose of the gospel is to make us whole spiritually. And so it's many, many times the miracles were physical illustrations of God's spiritual purposes. And, of course, we saw that again and again and again in the Gospel of Mark. Okay, Lord willing, on Wednesday, we will pick up in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 and move forward from there. Please read over that and read through chapter 4 anyway. We won't get that far, but go ahead and do it and chase down those Old Testament passages. Thank you.